When you are watching something on television, it's really important that you understand what sort of program it is that you are watching. So, for instance, it's not a good idea to get mixed up between watching Captain America and Newsnight. One is dealing with facts. One is clearly dealing with fiction. And both have their place. There's nothing wrong with a good film, and there's nothing wrong with watching the news or a documentary. But we need to understand which is which, don't we? Otherwise, we could get very confused about life. We really could. Knowing when something is true and when something is just a story made up to entertain people really affects the way that we take what we're hearing, what we're seeing, what we're reading in. So documentaries and the news informs us about the real world and what's going on, and there are some terrible things going on, so they may worry us and disturb us, while films and TV box sets and the like, they can cause all sorts of emotional feelings. Some of them may even be scary, but we know that they are stories. Stories that are made up to entertain. Stories that allow us to escape from the real world and to enter a realm of fiction and fantasy. We need to be able to distinguish between which is which. And with this thought in mind, we approach this opening chapter of Genesis. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, how do we understand what is down here on the page of God's word? How do we understand these verses of scripture? Are they fact or are they fantasy? Well, for about 1800 years, this was not a big question in Christian theology and thought. While some scholars had questions over the fine details of what we see here in Genesis chapter 1, they pretty much accepted it as history, the foundation of the world and a key part of the bedrock of Christian theology. The other week we were talking about how all doctrine, all theology is interconnected, and they understood this, and their understanding of the world was shaped by their appreciation that God had revealed himself as the creator, really and historically. But things started to change in the 19th century as different fields of science and exploration started to come up with alternative explanations for how this world came to be. And after the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species in 1859, there was a general, but not a universal, but there was a general rush to try and accommodate these new scientific ideas with the teaching of scripture. And that's really trying to bang a round peg into a square hole. Because as we were thinking just the other week, there were key philosophical differences between science and between what Christians believe. The two just do not go together. They do not mix. It's like trying to mix oil and water, and all you might end up with is a mess that just separates out. And because people were trying to do this, they were trying to reconcile what science was teaching with the Bible, they came up with all sorts of theories, and some of them you may have heard of. Theories like the gap theory or the day-age theory, the idea that there was some sort of earlier creation that was melted down and evil escaped from it and came into our world, or simply comparing what it says in the Bible with what other ancient Near Eastern religions believed and saying it's some sort of argument against those myths. It didn't really happen. It's just a better story. In more recent times, we've had the framework hypothesis come up, which I'm sure we'll talk about maybe next week. And there are many people out there who are, they call themselves Christians, but they're liberal Christians. They look at God's word and they say, okay, well, that's written like that, but I don't believe it, so we'll ignore it. And they construct their own ideas about God and about how people are saved. And such people have brought great confusion into the Christian church. And many of our independent denominations that were once evangelical, Bible-believing denominations have taken on this liberal teaching, which casts doubt ultimately over all of God's word. But how do we look at Genesis? When we look at it, do we see here fact or do we see here fantasy? Well, this morning, I'm going to attempt to bring some clarity to this issue by presenting some evidence that this section of Scripture should be taken as historical fact. And while this does involve a certain degree of faith, it also involves your approach to the Bible. Do you take God's word, the Bible, as true or not? So how you stand on that question lies behind this question. There is a certain degree of faith involved, but also there is some logic and there's some theology all tied in together. And I've got six strands of evidence to present this morning. And if you accept these things, it means your confidence in God's word will be reinforced. And that's part of us growing in our love and knowledge of the Lord. It's having that confidence in God's word. But this morning, if you're someone who's got other ideas about Genesis, then these are the arguments that you've got to overcome. And you can't just do what some people do and say, oh, I don't believe that this is history because my friends will think I'm mad, which someone once said to me. He said, I can't share the gospel with people if they think I believe in a historical Genesis 1. So they wanted to be firm on one part of God's word and ignore another part of God's word. And that just causes confusion. So we do need to come to some sort of understanding of this. So as we go through the six strands of evidence, then, consider these things, ponder them, pray about them, because God wants to reveal himself to us through his word. So the first strand of evidence I want to talk about is the genre. So there we are, genre. And we all understand how a genre applies to music and how different genres mean different music. So there's a world of difference, isn't there, between classical music and heavy metal rock. And there's all sorts of things in between, isn't there? And we also know that this idea of genre applies to books as well. So you go to a library and they've got the factual section, they've got a fiction section, there may be a poetry department, there'll be an area maybe dealing with science. There's all these different ways of writing. And as we approach these different ways of writing, so as we read, we understand what is being said. And the same is true when we approach Scripture. The evangelical, the Bible-believing Christian, looks at God's word and reads and understands it based upon the genre of the text. And within the Bible, we find all sorts of different ways of writing. We see passages that are history, passages that are clearly poetry. We've got prophecy, we've got metaphors, we've got illustrations, we've got parables, we've got apocalyptic visions. We've got all sorts of different kinds of writing there in the Bible. And as we read God's word, the serious student understands the sorts of literature that they are reading at that moment, and they understand it accordingly. So the question is, what sort of genre is Genesis 1 written in? Now, some people have suggested that it's some sort of poem. And in some Bibles, it may be laid out like a psalm, sort of in the middle of the page. But when we look at the structure of Genesis 1 in Hebrew, we do not see any of the distinctive marks of Hebrew poetry or song. Because Hebrew poetry is a little bit different to our idea of poetry or song. We tend to rhyme things, don't we? But in Hebrew poetry, it's different. What Hebrew poetry does is basically say the same thing twice. We opened the service with Psalm 19, and this is a good psalm to turn to because it's a creation one. So the first line is, the heavens declare the glory of God. The second line says the same thing. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. Verse 2, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. You see that pattern of the two lines saying the same thing in a different way. And that's true for the Psalms and other elements of poetry within the Bible. So Psalm 104 is another good example of a creation poem. But we don't see that in Genesis, do we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Next line. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. We see that it's moving from one statement to a next statement to another statement. And this shows, this proves that this is not poetry. It's something else. Neither is Genesis 1 a myth or an apocalyptic vision. Myths are always filled with figurative language that are trying to explain all these things. So you have dragons vomiting out stars and gods fighting and people being created by accident. All that sort of thing's going on in the ancient myths. But that's not what we see here in Genesis 1. So appealing to Genesis 1 as poetry or myth does not provide a valid alternative. E.J. Young, the Presbyterian scholar, says this quite clearly, that Genesis 1 is not poetry, and he writes, did I put it up? No, I didn't. The man who says, I believe that Genesis purports to be a historical account, but I do not believe that account, is a far better interpreter of the Bible than the man who says, I believe that Genesis is profoundly true, but it is poetry. So he's saying there that the liberal who looks at Genesis and sees it as a historical document, but says, I don't believe it, is in a better place than the person who looks at Genesis 1 and says, yeah, it looks historical, but I think it's poetry. Logically, the liberal is in a better place than the person who thinks that this is poetry, because the evidence is just not there. And Douglas Kelly has written, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are written as historical narrative, much the same way that 1 and 2 Chronicles are written. We see that Genesis, all of Genesis, is written in the same sort of way as the book of Judges, the book of Joshua. It is a historical document. So the genre is undeniably history, and it's written to be understood as a historical account, which is backed up by our second piece of evidence, which is the grammar of it. Now, at this point, I'm not going to claim to be an expert on Hebrew grammar, but I have many books by people who are genuine, world-acknowledged experts on Hebrew grammar. And I'm able to read those books and able to understand them. And when we look at the grammar of Genesis, we see that the grammar also points towards it being a Hebrew account. A literal historical account. First of all, we've got the verbs. It starts off with a verb, which is in a perfect tense. And then after that, the verbs are in a different tense, which is always what you see in a historical document. And if we look at the Hebrew directly, and there we are, there's a little bit of Hebrew for you. If anyone wants to have a go at pronouncing it, please do. Right the way through, this is Genesis 1 verse 2. And of course, you know Hebrew, it's read that way. So you've got the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep and the spirit. And the thing to pick out is this little symbol here, which isn't always translated, but it's what's known as a wa conjunction. It's sometimes translated as the word and. And you only ever find this when you've got a historical sequence of events. So you've got here, you've got verse 1 first of all, and then it says straight away there's one there at the beginning, and that proves that there's no gap between verse 1 and verse 2. Some people think there's a gap there of millions of years. That's not in the Hebrew. And then we've got it again there, and there, and there at the end. It's ongoing right the way through. So it's always saying, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened next. And that is a sign that this is written as a Hebrew historical document. Well, moving on from our technical arguments, we can turn to our third block of evidence, which is the description of the days, the numbering of the days. And as we look through Genesis chapter 1, we see regularly that the word day is there. It's marking out at the end of each days. Now, when it comes to this, in the pages of Scripture, we know that the word day can mean different things. So there's the day of the Lord, or you can say in his day. And maybe that's something we say to our children. Oh, it was so much better in my day. And we know that that applies to a long time ago and a different period of time, not just a day. That's understanding of day, the translation day, is present within Scripture. But when the word day is combined with a number, it's always talking about literal days. And as we look at this, we see there at the end of verse 5, it says the first day. And then it says the second day and the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day. And when you've got a number combined with the word day, it's talking about an actual day. That's the third piece of evidence. The word for day is yom. So you've got the word day always being combined with a number. So that means that people who look at passage like 2 Peter 3 verse 8, where Peter says, but do not forget this, one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And they say, oh, each day must have been 1,000 years. That's not what it's saying in 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, it's talking about God being patient. And it's talking about day in that understanding of a period, in one sense. It's all about how God perceives time. It's completely different to what it's saying here in Genesis 1. It's talking about an actual day. Which leads us on to our fourth block of evidence. You've got the description of the days. And they end with that phrase, there was evening and there was morning. And the scholars, they can't decide if that's closing off the day or starting the next day. But there was evening and there was morning. And this really does rule out each day being an age or a long period of time, say millions of years. If you think each day is a long age, then how do you understand that phrase, morning and evening? What does it mean if you think each day is a couple of million years or billion years or something? We have to look at the text and see that it's doing everything that it possibly can to explain these days as typical 24-hour days. So these four blocks of evidence show that this is a historical narrative which is describing a sequence of six 24-hour days. But then there's other things that we can think about. So we move on to number 5, which is God's character. Because despite all this evidence, some people might say, oh, well, back then in those days, people were a lot more simple than they are today. They were a bit primitive. They didn't understand the things that we understand. And God, he sort of went down to their level. He met them where they were at, and he explained it in a simple way to them. But now that we're a little bit more advanced, we can see that that's not what actually happened. I don't know if people have come across that argument or not. I have them one or two times. But I don't believe that holding that view is tenable. Firstly, it presupposes evolution, that people in the past were primitive and we're advanced today. And secondly, it's guilty of what C.S. Lewis calls, wonderfully, chronological snobbery. And this is the idea that we are more advanced and we're more evolved and we are better because we live today. While people in the past, because they were in the past, they were old-fashioned and obsolete and we don't have to listen to them. And it's something that's really taken hold of our youth generation nowadays and the younger people. You know, as soon as you get to the age of 27, you're written off, which is really bad news for people who try and reach the peak of their career by 25 because they've got to make room for the next person coming along. So there's this chronological snobbery. But today, are we really that advanced? Are we really better than people of the past? Yes, we've got technology. Yes, we've discovered all sorts of wonderful things. But just watch something like Bear Grylls' The Island and see what happens to people when they're stripped of their technology and they have to find food and water. If I was on Bear Grylls' Island, I'd want someone from the 1600s with me who knew how to hunt animals and find water and all that other things. We may have advanced technologically, but we've lost an awful lot of stuff. And as we move to the digital age, it means that we're now at the situation where everyone's got all the information of the world at their fingertips, but they don't necessarily have the ability to understand that information. They can just read it out. And the older way of doing things meant that people understood subjects as well as were just able to access information. So the idea that people back then were more primitive than we are today and couldn't understand, well, they knew different things. They were the same as us. And if anyone does sort of say, yes, but we're dealing with origins here and things like that, you know, the Greeks had come up with a proto-idea of evolution long before the time of Christ. They had already been debating amongst some of their different philosophers how the world might have evolved. And when the Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, and he went up before these people, and he spoke to them, where did he start? He didn't say, well, this group of philosophers over here that Socrates and Plato reject, they've got it right. He didn't say that, did he? He took them back to Genesis 1. The ideas of evolution were known at the time of Christ. But we see that they're given no support in the pages of the New Testament. So if God, and another thing to think about is, if God had been accommodating to primitive people, then is he being accommodating to us today? Because we continue to advance and we continue to develop. So if we say that this part of the Bible, you know, it was all right for them then, but we've moved beyond it, what parts of the Bible do we believe today that future generations are going to move beyond? Do you really trust your salvation? And how does that tie up with Titus 1 verse 2 and God not lying? The God who is good and righteous and holy, could he really be leading so many people astray over something which is a very important point? So, you can see that I don't really like the idea of accommodation because it casts a slur on God's character. And it doesn't really stand up when you start thinking about it. So we'll move on from that one. And Old Testament and New Testament references, and there were hundreds of these. We mentioned a few the other week. So we can go over these quite quickly. A particularly important one to pick up on from the Old Testament is Exodus 20 verse 11. So Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And right there, in the middle of the commandment about the Sabbath day, we read, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day." So right there, in a block of material that people consider as historical, that is seen as a very important block of material in the Old Testament for us today, we see a reference to a six-day historical creation. So that's one to ponder. And then, of course, when we go to the New Testament, we've got Matthew 19, verse 4, where our Savior himself, he treats Adam and Eve as historical, real people. And that really overturns some of the alternative ideas that are out there. There's some really strange ideas that are out there, and we'll touch on some of them maybe when we're talking about man made in the image of God. We've also got Paul's theology and Paul's understanding of salvation that's rooted upon Jesus being the new Adam who is replacing the old Adam. If Jesus is historical, then the original Adam also needs to be historical. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul's understanding of the cross unravels. And that means our understanding of salvation also unravels. This is why it's quite an important topic to be thinking about. And then we've got another passage in 2 Peter 3 again, where he writes about people living in the end times, where we are today. And we can see that this is prophetic. Peter writes, "They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. You see how that ties in with Genesis 1? And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. There's Noah's flood. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That's linking through to the return of Christ. And that describes where we are today, doesn't it? Today we live in an age where people deny that God has created, where people deny that God has judged the world by sending a worldwide flood, and they certainly don't believe that Christ is going to return. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Descriptive of today. When we understand Genesis 1 as a historical account, we are saying that we believe in a God who is able to do miracles. Things that are out of the ordinary, one-off, spectacular, supernatural events. Accepting Genesis 1 as history opens the door for believing the account of the flood, the birth of Isaac, the plagues of Egypt, the collapse of the walls of Jericho, how God intervened to preserve Israel. Then, of course, far more important miracles in the New Testament, like the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, his resurrection. And when we look at his resurrection, we see that that's indisputable when we look at the evidence for it. All of these things build our faith and our hope for the future. Our God is a God who performs miracles. But if we start to doubt Genesis, then we're starting to walk down the same road that the higher critical scholars walked, who decided that the supernatural didn't exist and they rested upon their own subjective views. And that was the road to liberalism, which has resulted in generations of pastors and preachers and Christians not believing everything that the Bible teaches. And historically, it can be shown that the first link in that chain was the acceptance of the teachings of Darwinian evolution and a rejection of Genesis 1 as a historical account. Is this the road we want to walk down? Is this the road we want our children and grandchildren to walk down? If we fail to accept Genesis 1 and the following chapters as history, we are opening the door to a cascade of questions that we will struggle to answer. Which is such a shame, because at this moment, we're facing this new postmodern world, and we need to be on the offensive rather than on the defensive. We need to be going out there. As Christians, we need to recognize that our society and our culture has changed. We no longer live in modernity, which was science-based and relied upon logic and reason, which elevated the men in the white coats to being a priest and a prophet. And certainly, when I used to be a scientist, and they say to you, what do you do? You say, oh, I'm a scientist. They go, ooh, that's interesting. You say, I'm a pastor. And they go, ugh. There's a real difference there between the two now. But there was a time when the person who wore the white coat was elevated in a great way. But today, people are not so interested in these things, which means they are more willing to question the teachings of science and reach out in faith. And believe in Genesis 1 as history is faith that is based upon the evidence of God's word. It's a solid place to stand. And I just remind you that our belief in our salvation is faith based upon the evidence of God's word, because it's through God's word that we find out that everything that Christ has done in order to save us. And when we stand in this place, it means that we've got the true story to tell to the people around us about a loving God who's created a world that has rejected him, but then how he has sent his son to buy it back and to restore it to its original splendor. Solid historical facts are a much better story than what the world teaches. Because today, science is teaching that there was nothing which exploded, that you are a meaningless accident with no purpose and a very uncertain future. Christians can see through this lie, and we can offer hope and a light in the darkness, because we understand that one day another great miracle will happen, just as wondrous as the events described in Genesis 1, when the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ will return in all of his glory, and everyone will see him and every knee will bow before him. But for those who have trusted in him, that will be a day of great rejoicing. And the message we have to take to people is to trust in him today, because we do not know how long we've got. This is the message that people need to hear. This is the message that we have the great joy and responsibility of sharing with the world. This is the message that we need to recognize is founded upon historical facts, not fantasy. Amen.